Please give your attention to God's Word as I read it from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll read verses 7 through 10. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. While you have your Bibles, look at the verses that precede that. In verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" We considered this call last week, finding that Paul implicitly points to the Christian life as evidence that Christ is in you. And we were warned by Paul's call to the Corinthian church that salvation has never and will never depend on our own good works. It's not the basis of the testing that Paul asked for. But rather, those good works are a result of our abiding in Christ. We obey, we bear fruit because we do abide in Christ. So one point of examination that we found last week, and even an assurance of faith in Jesus Christ, is that there is fruitfulness in the life in our own lives. At the same time, we don't place our trust even in that fruitfulness. It's not the basis of our salvation, and neither is it the basis of our confidence. Outward obedience can become just that, outward obedience that never touches the heart. And if that takes place, then it becomes an outward legalism. It becomes another God, and Paul warns, lest you be disqualified, lest Christ not be in you. Now Paul finishes his thought by giving a final prayer for the Corinthian church. He's anticipating coming to visit them, and the words that he brings to them throughout this letter and the words that he has sent through other messengers, he is going to bring personally when he finally comes to the Corinthian church. And he wants them to know, in a sense, what his agenda is. He wants to come with peace, and yet he will use sternness if necessary. He will love the church through correction if that's necessary. And that's what the final verse here says that we look at this morning. But his prayer is one that I want especially to be taught by this morning. He prays for the state of the church, that they should indeed abide in Jesus Christ. That would be shown by their doing no evil, by their being strong, by their being complete. Because of this prayer, I invite you to consider Paul's prayer for the church. Make that prayer your own prayer for ourselves and our own congregation. That we would show by our obedience, by our steadfastness, by our love, that we are abiding in Christ. I'll divide my sermon into two portions this morning. First, I want you to see Paul's pastoral heart. He has a burden as he prays for the Corinthian church, and that's instructive for us. We should model Paul in the burden that he has for the state of the church. Then secondly, I want you to see the substance of his prayer. He prays three things for the Corinthian church. We'll start with his burdened or with his pastoral heart. Paul longed for nothing less than the holiness of the Corinthian church. He longed for nothing less than that the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, that they would love Christ with heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that burden that he has, that longing that he has for the Corinthian church comes through in this passage in a number of ways. Paul prays for that corporate body, for that the Corinthian church, and we're going to see some individual ways that holiness can be pursued. But I want you to start by seeing that it's a corporate prayer. Paul has a passion for the church, for the visible body of Christ, that it would be holy, that it would be demonstrating that it belongs to Jesus and to Him alone. As I said, in a little bit we'll think of some personal applications of that, but let's pause just a minute and think and remember that Jesus Christ has claimed a people for Himself. He has claimed a group. He has claimed a bride that are a corporate body. And there's an individual aspect to that, but there's also a corporate togetherness where we as the people of God are brought together by Jesus Christ. And that has implications for how we relate to Jesus Christ as being under the one Lord and Savior. How that body of Christ rejoices of being redeemed. That's implications for how we relate to each other. That we are a body with a variety of gifts and callings. And that as a body that the Lord strengthens us and renews us. And Paul's prayer prompts me to also observe that it's easy to grow complacent about the state of the church. It's easy to come to a place where you're either so intent on a personal relationship or you're just so disconnected from the body of Christ that there is no sense of the value of the body. And it's good for us to see Paul's passion for that. It's the passion that Christ has for His own body. In Ephesians, Paul compares it to a person who loves his own body. That just goes without any demonstration necessary, doesn't it? It is illogical for someone to hate his body and damage it. And this is the type of love that Christ has for His body, the church, that is then shown by Paul and by our own prayers for the body of Christ. Paul displays this especially when he places more value on the glory of Christ and on the good of the church than his own reputation. Do you see in this passage how often Paul talks about himself and his fellow missionaries, those that were responsible for the congregation? He says, if you are settled in Christ, then we are satisfied, even if it appears that we are disqualified. His longing for the holiness of the church just pours through at this point. Because of his love for the people of God, he wants them to be established no matter what his own reputation turns out to be. There are lots of things that can motivate our leadership, that can motivate the type of love that you have for either the church or those that are under you. Let me use an example from parenting. you could be prompted or guided in your parenting because you're afraid that your own reputation will be diminished because of your children's behavior. And that type of parenting looks, has a certain look to it, doesn't it? A parent might say to their children, "Stop that, stop that. You're embarrassing me." Without ever addressing what is wrong and correcting so that the child grows in grace. Now there is shame that comes from disobedience and rebellion. We can't deny that. That happens. But that's not the basis of our parenting. As parents, we long for our children to be walking with the Lord. And so while there may be shameful activity, there's grief that comes from that activity, and there's correction that rises up out of that because of the love that you have for that child. And you want him or her to be walking with Christ and to be wholeheartedly engaged with him and serving Jesus. Your parenting rises up out of that love. And in a very similar way, Paul shows that type of love for the Corinthian church. He will correct if necessary when he comes, and he will use the authority, the God-given authority that is given to him. He will use it to edify, though, not to destroy. He will use it to cleanse and to correct, which means to point in the right direction. To build up, not just to tear down. And his longing for the church is self-sacrificial, so that he doesn't care about a self-seeking defense for himself or for the other ministers. In the middle of this chapter, he tells the Corinthians, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." In other words, everything else is secondary in Paul's consideration. Everything else is secondary to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what he's speaking of when he speaks of the truth. Paul has already compared himself in this letter to what we might call a best man in a wedding. And the best man has certain responsibilities during that ceremony. Honorary responsibilities. And earlier in this book, he says how shameful it would be for the best man to divert the attention of the bride away from the groom. Maybe you've been at a wedding like that, where the best man is mugging for the camera while the bride and groom are exchanging their vows. And it's just, not only is it uncouth, it's just... It just turns in your mouth, doesn't it? Because it's not right. How wicked it would be then for that best man, even after the wedding, to continue distracting the bride from the groom, the wife from the husband. So he says, as a servant, I have espoused you to Jesus Christ. And if you are loving Christ, he must increase and I must decrease. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and hold on to him. That's Paul's prayer for the state of the church. And it provides something of a limit to Paul. It's good to mention this because we have, in my sermons previously, I've encouraged you to see the value of preaching and to receive that as God's means of grace. But Paul limits himself to the truth, to his holding to Jesus Christ. And he points direction to that truth governing him. And so he points the attention of the bride to the groom. And says, hold to him. Hold to Christ. And even though he, as a best man, might decrease, he points to the groom. And even though he, as one who brings correction, might be despised, he says, look to Jesus. Even though we may appear disqualified, look to Jesus. See the Redeemer and see Him alone. The best man isn't the center of attention. Jesus Christ and His church stand at that glorious place in history and in all eternity because the Lamb of God has given Himself for us, for you, the church. And so He can pray, and I can pray, and you can pray, not for my sake, not for my reputation, not for my self-interest, but may God, may Christ be honored in this church. May Christ be honored in His kingdom worldwide. May He have all of the glory. That's His passion in this prayer, that the church and the state of the church would be such that it is focused on the groom, on Jesus. Having noted His pastoral heart, let's consider the three petitions that He makes. First, He prays that they do no evil, but that they behave honorably. That they do no evil, but that they behave honorably. Last week I compared this to gardening. I compared it to what Jesus says in John chapter 15, that He is the vine and we are the branches. And that it is by abiding in Him that we bear fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. And as Jesus said, it doesn't produce bad fruit. And that just makes sense, doesn't it? Even a novice gardener like myself knows when a tomato plant has become infected by something. Because all of a sudden, the leaves start to turn yellow and to wilt. That happened a lot this summer if you grew tomato plants. A lot of rain does that to a tomato plant. It gets infected and those lower branches start to yellow and wither. And unless you break off those branches, the whole plant will begin to die. In a similar fashion, Paul prayed for the protection of the church. He prayed that they would do no evil. And that's a prayer that can be related to the church in every age. It's not one that only the Corinthian church needed to hear. A Christian testifies to his Christian calling by the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. We testify to the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ by the new man that is growing within us. Sadly, our culture seems to have less and less of a concept of evil, let alone a concern for it. Personal injury certainly gets recognized, but the general conscience of America seems to be getting more and more hardened by the habit of doing evil. So Paul's prayer is very appropriate. It needs to be taken corporately as a body and personally as individually. It teaches us a personal pursuit of holiness. Here too, it's all too easy to become lazy in the pursuit of holiness. To become lazy in what Paul calls the race of the Christian life. Elsewhere, Paul calls the Christian life to that race, to running a race so as to receive the prize, to run the Christian life so as to be honored at the end of the race. Again, not teaching salvation by works, but works that show our abiding in Christ and running in a way that is approved by God. In this light, I was reading in the devotional table talk by Ligonier Ministries, and they said this about this passage. Because of this, we must be convinced that if we are not growing in holiness, we are backsliding into evil ways. If we are not putting on Christ, we are putting on the world. If we are not crucifying the flesh, we are feeding it. There is no neutral ground. We must be diligently pursuing holiness. And that's the prayer that Paul has for the state of the church. To do no evil, but that which is honorable. To pursue holiness and to be putting off unrighteousness. By this we evidence that we are abiding in Christ. And it's a sobering warning to be reminded that if we are not putting on Christ, that we are not neutral. We are not just treading water, but we are putting on the deeds of the world. That's a call for you personally, a call for the state of the church to be pursuing holiness diligently, to run that race with endurance. Secondly, Paul prays that the church would be strong. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. I actually like a different word to translate strong at this that's used right here. I like the word powerful. It's the word that we get dynamite from. You know what we use dynamite for? That's... we blow up things. That's not quite the imagery I had, but it's powerful. It does what it's designed to do. It's able to accomplish its purpose. And for dynamite, its purpose is to blow up things. So I guess that is the imagery I want. And it's able to do it. It has the power to remove those rocks out of the road so that we can build a bridge here. It's able to do that. And that's what the word has in mind. It has in mind the ability, the power to do what we are called to do. But which one of us can do that? And this is where Christ's, our abiding in Christ comes in so wonderfully. All throughout the New Testament, this word is most often used when it's describing God's actions, Jesus' actions, His character, His person. And the New Testament writers often link this word with Jesus Himself. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, his first letter to this church, he says that to the Jews and the Gentiles, he preached a foolish message, foolishness in the eyes of man. And what was that message? Christ. The power of God and the wisdom of God. If you want to be encouraged, you can do a word study just by taking a concordance or looking it up on your Bible computer and put in the word powerful or power, and then just read and meditate on our mighty God, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who is the power of God, to whom you belong, with whom you are clothed. It is God who gives His people strength and power. And as Paul prays for the state of the church, he self-sacrificially says that he is happy if he is weak, if he and his fellow missionaries are weak, having been spent for that gospel, if the church is strong, is powerful, is clothed in Christ. Jesus is especially acquainted with our malady, with our weakness. It's this same Jesus who is clothed with all power and authority. And yet He humbled Himself, taking upon our own nature, being tempted in every way we are. And in compassion and in power He ministered, defeating the spiritual forces assembled against Him, showing His dominion over the winds and the waves, over the sicknesses that afflict mankind. And as Paul says, even in this very same chapter in 2 Corinthians, He was crucified in weakness, but He lives by the power of God. And so shall you. By the power of God, by abiding in Him, so too will the church live forever in His presence, clothed in the glory of Jesus Christ. The third petition that Paul makes for the state of the church is that the church would be complete, that it would be perfect. That's another translation for that word. And it too is a word that is deeply rooted in a Christian's union with our Redeemer Jesus Christ. It's a union that we have now in this life and will be celebrated in its perfection in eternity. It has the idea of being confirmed or established by God. And I find it interesting that it is often a subject of prayer for Paul and for the Christian church. Just listen to a few examples of that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that night and day he's praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith, or complete. In Hebrews 13, there's a benediction prayed for the church. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 5:10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. It is also used to speak of how God equips us for the work of His kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 4, the work of the elders is described as being given to the church for the equipping, and that's the same word here, for the completing or perfecting of the saints for the work of ministry. And that's what Paul is praying for the church, that the church would be edified, would be built up, complete, furnished for every good work. what a great prayer this is by Paul. Because of the burden and the love that he shows, a burden that I pray that we model as a Christian church. It's especially a great prayer when I think of how weak and fragile I really am. But Jesus himself knows the trials that we face. He knows the temptations that entangle us. He knows the sinful nature that clings to us. He knows our willfulness, our selfishness, our rebellion. And it's this self-same Lord that has taught us to pray this: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You see, Jesus knows our nature, knows our weakness. And he knows that Satan prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he knows, as the Bible tells us over and over again, that saints sin. We're warned by that, but we're also taught that we don't have the power. We don't have the victory. But Jesus does. Our Redeemer lives to make intercession for us. He has gone before us into the throne room of God to intercede for us. And he is the one who clothes his people with strength and power. Let me close by relating my prayer for you, brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that you would grow day by day, that you would do no evil, but that which is honorable, that you would know what Christ has done in you and for you, that the riches of his treasures would be your treasures, that your eyes of faith would be fixed upon Jesus. I pray that you would be clothed with power. You have a race in front of you, and it has a lot of hurdles. It has a lot of difficulties that you will face. But that your eyes are fixed on Jesus, that one who is the author and perfecter of your faith. May you run with endurance that race that is set before you, knowing that Jesus is the one who has gone before you. And I pray that you would be complete, that as you dwell in union with Christ, that he would supply you with every good thing. And through the work of this congregation, that you would be equipped for every good work. That you would know the one who has given himself for you. He is the one who rules on high. He is the one who has kingdom and power and glory forever and ever. Amen. O Lord God, that is our prayer for your church. that you would be high and exalted and lifted up in our midst. That it would start individually in our own hearts. It would then proceed to our families and to our congregation, to our denomination, to the church universal and worldwide, that you, O Lord, would be the exalted one. No, God, I pray that we would see Jesus Christ as the one who has redeemed us from our sins. Because of that, O God, I pray that the state of the church would also be high and lifted up because of the love that you have placed on it. Since Christ has cleansed us, I pray that we would do no evil. Since Christ dwells in us, I pray that that power, that ability to obey would be ours. And since you are the author and finisher of our faith, I pray that we would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. To you alone, O Lord, belongs blessing and honor and power and glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Psalm 68E is one that I like and that describes our union with Christ as a strength that we are clothed with. It's the very last stanza of this psalm says that He is the one who gives His people strength and power. Oh, let God blessed be. Let's stand and sing Psalm 68, Selection E.